Returning for our thoughts to the script portion that we just read together in the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 5. As has already been indicated, our subject for this morning is coming to the Saviour. I was reflecting as we were sitting here before the service and thinking it could also be called returning to the Saviour, in the sense that if you are a believer who has put their trust in Jesus but you're not living the life that you should be, and have compromised and sinned and come under the power of the wicked one for a time, I trust these things may be an encouragement to you as well, as well as to any unconverted people that may be here. As we turn to this chapter in Mark's Gospel, we see here three miracles that Jesus worked, proving his divine power over the limitations of men. First portion of this chapter, there is the man who could not be bound. Then we read of the daughter who could not be saved. And we read of the woman who could not be healed. All three were beyond human help, and that's made very clear in this chapter. And each of them provide a picture of our spiritual condition by nature. The man who could not be bound was called Legion, because he was bound by the power of so many evil spirits who had taken over his life. I wonder if you were asked to describe what preaching is to somebody who had never been to a church, how you would explain it. Well, Paul explained preaching in this way, as he stood before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith, that is, in me. There are those today in charismatic churches that seem to think you need miracles in the way that they were there in the New Testament days to prove the power of God. But it is no less a great work of the Holy Spirit to bring a soul from death unto life, to break Satan's power over that one, than it was to deliver this man Legion from the many evil spirits that possessed them. They are still under the same power, though they may not be to the same degree that he was under. The daughter of Jairus died and was beyond all human help. And so the soul is spiritually dead and beyond all human help in our natural state. And Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2 from verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, you hath he brought to life, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And then we come to this woman, who had what's described in the Authorized Version as the issue of blood. And she had sought healing wherever she could, and could find no alleviation to her condition. The passage tells us that she merely grew worse in verse 26. And so it is for a sinner who tries to appease God in other ways than by coming to Jesus. They make their condition worse. I don't know if you ever thought about Adam and Eve. They'd taken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they had been forbidden to partake of. And then they realized that they were naked. And then they thought, well, they could cover this sin up by clothing themselves in leaves. Well, what did they actually achieve by doing that? They drew attention to themselves, didn't they? They actually made the situation worse. And this morning, if you are trying to appease God by changing your behavior, by acting more like you think a Christian should behave, you're drawing attention to yourself because you're adding to your sin. Because the only way that there is the way of having peace with God is by coming to Jesus to be your Saviour. And you are drawing attention to yourself. You are dead in trespasses and sins. In fact, you are adding to your sins. Paul again wrote in Romans 11, verse 5, "There is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but it be of works. Then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Salvation can only be by the work of of one being. It can either be by the work of God, in a sense of his Son coming, giving his life at Calvary, or it can be by your works. There's only one of the two ways that people can be saved. That's what Paul is teaching. And we know that works cannot save our works. So he's saying that the only way to be saved is by the unmerited favour, the grace of God. And if you're trying to earn that favour, it's not unmerited. It's because you're trying to bring merit to yourself, and it cannot be done. You need to cease from it and cry to God for mercy. In each case, as these hopeless characters come to Jesus, his gracious nature is revealed in wonderful ways. There were those who did not believe in him at that time. I find this an amazing thing as Jesus walked on the earth. People saw what he was doing, and yet they still were hardened in their sin, and they rejected the gospel, just as they do now. As he healed Legion, the Gadarenes asked him to leave. As he was preparing to raise Jairus' daughter back to life, the people laughed him to scorn. Even the disciples, those following Jesus around, when he asked who had touched him, as the woman touched the hem of his garment, they questioned, saying, "Well, who could have touched you? We're in a big throng of people here. Anyone could have touched you." And there's a lesson to us there, who are in the work of God, that sometimes God can be working right in front of us, but we can't see it, just as those disciples could not do. But even though there was such unbelief, still some trusted in God to help them. We're going to come for a few moments now to consider this woman with the issue of blood. I'd like to consider three things about her: her desperate plight, her faith in Christ's divine power, and her demure profession. Well, firstly, this morning, we think of the woman with the issue of blood and her desperate plight. This account is found in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as you read concerning her, there are only a few verses in each Gospel concerning her. But she is presented in such a way that even the most hardened person could only have some measure of sympathy for her. She has had a constant flowing of blood for 12 years. We can't imagine how abhorrent that would be. I don't know if you noticed in this chapter previous to reading it this morning, or if you've noticed it as we read it, the connection between her and Jairus' daughter. Jairus' daughter was around 12 years of age. And I don't believe that these two accounts are put together and that detail is put there for no reason. I believe it's so we can picture this woman, and we can picture a 12-year-old child. And when you think from the birth of that little girl to the time she was 12 years old, in my day, that's preparing, getting ready for upper school. That whole time, she'd had this constant flowing of blood. It's a terrible thing to have had. She tried to use every means at her disposal to be healed. And now she's financially impoverished, having spent all that she had. And despite all the effort she's gone to and bankrupting herself, we find that she has only worsened. But then you have to consider who this woman was and what she was. She was a Jewess. And this meant this thing not only had the physical aspect of it, but had a social and spiritual aspect for her. Because we read in Leviticus chapter 15, verses 25 to 27, that if a woman have an issue of blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. Every bed whereon she lieth, all the days of her issue shall be unto her as the bed of her separation, and whatsoever she sitteth upon shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her separation. And whosoever toucheth those things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. You can't imagine what that would be like to have this for 12 years. You imagine it this morning, if a lady in that condition, we believe the things that the Jews did, came and sat down on a pew, that pew would have to be cleansed afterwards. That if anybody went and sat in that pew after she'd sat there, they would have to go and wash themselves and go through the ceremonial cleansing of themselves. If she came to your house and she sat in a chair, you'd have to cleanse that chair or lay in that bed. What a terrible, horrible thing to have to endure. She, under the law, was unclean. And she'd gone on like this. And she's a picture of the sinner dead in their sin. Just as she had the issue of blood, you could translate this, a flowing of blood is the way to picture it. So the flow of sin from the heart cannot be abated. And we have this problem of sin. We simply cannot stop sinning. Some try all sorts of things to prevent themselves, but they find that they are powerless. Rather, our condition grows worse. Men and women, boys and girls, in and of themselves, are spiritually bankrupt. She'd spent all that she had, and they have no means to obtain their salvation. No matter what we attempt to do regarding our sin, we cannot cleanse ourselves from it. I don't know if you went to the beach, where we used to go in Norfolk, and there used to be these mud banks, and if you ended up in the mud, it's a very cloying thing. And having got dirty in the mud, anything you touched afterwards got dirty too. And this is the picture of what sinners are like. Everything they touch, they contaminate. And this was the ceremonial picture of this woman. And this morning, if you're trying to work your salvation, rather than making yourself pleasing to God and clean, you're making your situation worse. But then as we're in this picture, this great throng of people, this great press around Jesus, we see that she is not alone. Jairus was trying to get Jesus to heal his daughter. I sometimes feel some sympathy when I think about Jairus, because in a sense, he was talking to Jesus first. He was first in the queue, and this woman comes up behind Jesus, touches his garments, and gets the healing. And there's this picture in the sense of him being frustrated. You can imagine it. He's desperate. His child is sick. And then he gets the word that she's dead. And what does Jesus tell him? Be not afraid, only believe. These words have been a great blessing to me during the course of last year. And possibly they will be to you through this year. As you go through life and its confusions and its trials, and sometimes when we're praying for things, God frustrates us. Remember what he said to Jairus. Jairus has been held up by this woman with the issue of blood, this great throng of people. I'm a father, I could imagine him wanting to push people out of the way and be very rough with people to get Jesus to his daughter as quickly as possible. But even though everything seemed hopeless, be not afraid, only believe. And there's a great thing if you're searching for salvation today. If you've never come to the Saviour before, if you're trying to understand what these things are, here's a great message for you today. Be not afraid, only believe. Here's a great help and a great motto for the Christian. Be not afraid, only believe. Trust in God. The other thing that's fascinating about this passage is this great throng of people. How many of them would have had illnesses and ailments? How many of them would have had people in their family and friends who had health problems and needed help? And yet how few actually came to Jesus who had the power to help them? And that's true of the world today. Everyone has a problem with sin, but how few come to the Saviour? Well, secondly, we think of the woman's faith in Christ's divine power. Now, it's unclear exactly what the woman had been through at the hands of the physicians, but we can imagine that there would have been some not very pleasant things in those times because of the lack of medical knowledge. But she had somehow heard about Jesus and that he had the power to heal the sick. She would have been ostracized for many years. And it seems like this ostracization made her reluctant to speak with Jesus. The crowd around him perhaps made this impossible. But somehow she managed to struggle her way through the goal, pressing towards her mark. Luke tells us in his account that she touched the border of his garment. And this word border means the hem. And this teaches us a very important lesson about coming to the Saviour. We read about this in Numbers chapter 15 from verse 37. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own hearts and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. And as we come this morning and we picture this woman coming and touching this border, this blue border of Jesus' garments, there's four things we need to recognize about coming to Jesus. We need to recognize these things if we're coming to him for the first time, and we need to remember them if we are the believers today. The first is that as we come to Jesus, we are confronted with the fact that we have failed to keep God's commandments and that we have broken his law. That's the first thing. If you're going to have any peace with God, you have to recognize that the breaking of the covenant hasn't been by God, it's been by you in sinning against him. It's not God's failure. God is not unreasonable in that he set up a standard you can't keep to. It's that you are a sinful failure and that you need his grace and mercy. The second thing that you need to recognize as you come, as this woman came and touched the blue border of his garments, is that we are not to seek after our own hearts to do that which is right in our own eyes. We have to acknowledge that in our life up until now, what we have really been about is about pursuing pleasure. We've been at the mercy of our lusts and our desires, and that no more are we to be governed by those things, but seek to do that which is pleasing to him. And here's a great reminder for the Christian this morning. You're not to live for yourself, you're to live for God. That's the purpose for which we were created, to please God. The third thing is that as we come to the Saviour, is that we are to be a holy people. We're to be a separated people. There's a lie going around Christian circles today that the Christian should show the world that they're not that different. Well, I don't know which Bible these people read that teach such things. It's not my Bible. Neither is it my God who's taught such a thing. We are to be a separated people, a holy people, a sanctified people. It's described in Scripture that it's the vessels of honour that God uses, not the vessels of dishonour. And we're to remember as the Lord's people, we're not to be like the world. We're to not talk like them. We're not to have the same entertainments as them. We're not to have the same conversation as them. But we're to be Christ-like in our lives. The fourth thing, as we come to God, and this is one of the most important things for us to remember every day of our lives, is that we're not coming to some sort of benevolent being laid back, as he was described at the beginning of the 20th century in many churches, who is powerless. He is the God who is able. He reminded his people in that portion that he delivered them from Egypt. Egypt being the type of the world. And though we may struggle with worldliness, that we may struggle with sensuality, we may struggle against these things, that he is the God who delivered Israel from Egypt. And as we come to him and pray for him and believe in him and trust him, he has the power to break the grip of Satan, just as he did with Legion in this chapter. And as we can move on, we see some things concerning this woman's faith. Many people, they seem to think that they have to get everything worked out before they can be saved. They think they have to understand everything, but that's not the case. There's many Christian people who have been very knowledgeable in the Word of God. They still don't understand everything. There's some things that God doesn't reveal to us. And the first thing we notice about this woman's faith is that it was remarkable, that it was unique. We do not read of anybody else believing that by touching his garments they could be healed. Jairus was here asking that Jesus would come to his house and lay his hands on his daughter. The centurion in Luke 7 believed that his servant could be healed by Jesus simply speaking the command. But this woman believed that by sneaking up behind Jesus and touching the border of his garment, she would be healed. And this is a unique thing in the Gospels that we read of. But although she has this great faith and this unusual perspective, we see that this faith wasn't complete. It's imperfect in that sense. It seems that she almost had a superstitious view of Christ's garments, that it had some spiritual power in its own right and could heal her. 1 Corinthians 13:12 teaches, "For now we see through a glass darkly." And you can't work everything out before you come to Jesus for salvation. You can't understand everything about the Bible. The simple question is, do you believe that he has the power and is willing to save you? Not only was she superstitious in her coming, she also seems to have been suspicious. She thought she could almost steal this blessing, this healing, without Jesus knowing. Possibly she felt that if she asked Jesus, he might refuse her. She did not understand his perfect nature, his gracious nature, his loving nature. And nowhere in the Gospels do you read of anybody coming for healing to him and he refusing them. Think of him after he's been in Gethsemane. He's preparing for Calvary and they come to arrest him. And Peter cuts off Malchus's ear. What does he do? He heals him. And this is a great blessing to you today if you're searching for peace with God. Jesus never rejects anyone. We also see that her faith was incomplete in that she was selfish in her coming. She wanted to be healed, but secretly, without testifying to others regarding what God had done for her. There's people who think, well, I have to have the right motivation in my heart before I can come to Jesus. The hymn writer wrote, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. No one has come to Jesus for a perfect motive. It's always a selfish thing. It's like my children when they come to mum or me for food. They don't want food for somebody else. They want it for themselves. And there's a simple little picture there, isn't it? Coming to Jesus is a selfish thing because we're coming because we want to be saved from ourselves. We want to be saved from the wrath to come. We have no other choice but to come to Jesus if we want to have peace with God. And if this morning you are sitting there, you're waiting for one morning, you're going to come to church and you're going to have a perfect reason for giving yourself to Jesus, well, my friend, you're going to die like that. That's a serious truth. You need to come to him in your sin. You need to come to him for mercy. And you need to ask him to cleanse you from your sin, him to change your heart, him to change your motivations. You will never do it yourself. Well, although this faith may have been incomplete, the amazing thing about this faith was that it was sufficient. Although she'd been mistaken in these things, she still believed that Jesus could heal, and she received the reward for her belief, verse 29, and straight away the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. Despite her misgivings in coming to Jesus, there was nothing that she would receive but kindness due to his divine nature. Many people, they have strange ideas about coming to God. Some just simply refuse to come. They think they do not need him, or that they can be healed in and of themselves. Romans 3:23 teaches, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it teaches that first of all, we all have sinned and we all need the Saviour. And it teaches us in verse 28 of Romans 3, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And it tells us that the works that we try and do are powerless, they're superfluous, they're unnecessary, because it's simply the justification by faith that saves our souls. There's some who are superstitious. They think, well, I'm too sinful to go direct to Jesus or direct to God. I need somebody to act as a mediator. And so they they have statues, paintings. I met a man once who had this bright green cord with a little picture of a saint on some piece of plastic that he used to find as a help to pray. Sadly, I said to him, well, my child plays with things like that. She doesn't pray to them, though. And sadly, they're no help in those things. They are deceived because they put their trust in a false gospel. They put their trust in a false church that claims that by praying to Mary or to others that they call saints, the Roman Catholic Church claims that they act as the mediator. But Jesus taught, the Bible teaches very clearly concerning Jesus, there is one God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's telling us he's the ransom for all. All types of people, all classes of people, all nations of people, he is the one saviour of this world. Sinners led to a distrust between people and God. Satan deceives us into thinking that we'll be rejected when the opposite is true. Jesus, on the last great day of the feast, stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And there you have that picture that he is the giver of life, and life in abundance. One of the stories I love in the Old Testament is the story of Naaman. I don't know if you've ever thought about Naaman. There he is. He's become a leper. He's a very great man, a general in the Assyrian army. And he probably was used by God in the subjecting of Israel under Assyrian rule. But he's become a leper. And he has a little slave girl in his house that's nameless. And she just makes a comment to his wife. He says, "Oh, if only he was in Israel with a prophet, he could be healed of his leprosy." And what a pantomime follows. He goes to his king, who writes a letter to the king of Israel, an unbeliever. And so he goes with his entourage to the king, expecting the king to heal him. Something's got a little bit confused there. Then finally the word comes to Elisha, and he sends words to him. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 11, that as he stood outside the tower where Elisha lived, and Gehazi comes down with him and tells him to go and wash in the river Jordan 7 times. This is his response. "Behold, I thought." Behold, I thought. Well, what's he doing there outside Elisha's tower if he knows how to heal himself? What are you doing here this morning if you think you've worked out a better plan for salvation than is revealed through the word of God? You think you can heal yourself. Well, in a sense, and don't take this the wrong way, go ahead. You haven't been able to up until now. Why will you be able to in the future? You simply are pursuing a cycle of futility. And Naaman went on, "He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. It wasn't very comfortable to Naaman what he was told to do. He was a bit of a snob when it came to washing in rivers. And he had a whole idea how God was going to work and heal him of his leprosy. But when he came to actually getting healed, it worked very differently to how he thought. Are you like that? Are you dictating to God how he's going to save your soul? He won't save you while you're like that. Submit to him. Come to him. Trust him. And pray for mercy. Few possess the faith of this woman who came to the Saviour, or of Bartimaeus who cried out repeatedly, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Some fear that their faith isn't sufficient, but they forget, for by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible is clear that people are given different amounts of faith. Romans 12 verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." You say, "Well, what do you mean by the measure of faith?" Well, think of it in these terms. Imagine you're away on your holidays, and you go to someone, there's a rope bridge you've got to walk over, and it might be that one of you would walk confidently over the bridge. He could see the ropes were in good condition, has no problem with the heights of the great gulf below that you're walking over, and walks over this wobbly, wavy bridge, no problem at all. But another person might be there, and they're terrified of heights, they're terrified that the rope's going to snap, and so on. Gradually, they build up the confidence, and they make their way across the bridge. Both have faith. The question is, what are they going to do with the faith? Are they actually going to take that step to walk across the bridge? Sadly, there might be another one. They have no faith. They don't believe they can get across that bridge. And there's men and women who've lived and died in churches. They've heard the gospel preached many times, but they've never had the faith. They've never had the gift to believe in Christ as their Saviour. Have you trusted in him today? Do you know Jesus as your Saviour? Not just as the Saviour, but as your Saviour. It was said years ago, I think it was at Cambridge University, there was a poetry competition, and to see who could recite poetry the best. And the passage that was being taken was Psalm 23. And various people stood up and recited the poem. And an elderly pastor came along. And he stood and recited it. And he said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." He knew the Lord for himself. And that's the man that won the prize. Because you could tell as he spoke that not only was this a psalm, a piece of literature that he'd read, he'd actually lived this psalm and was living this psalm as he was going through life. And he knew Christ as his saviour. As you read these things, do you take hold of them as Christ as your saviour? Well, finally, we think of this morning as the woman's demure profession. One of the things I like about the scripture that you don't always find in churches is that the people of God are made up of very different personalities and characters. You see it in just simply the apostles. You see characters like Peter. I mean, I'm a bit like Peter. I can be quite impetuous. I kind of am up front and say the wrong things at the wrong time and get dug in the ribs by the wife at various times. Then you see another man like John, a quieter man, a loving man, who wrote to himself. He didn't even write his name in his gospel. He wrote to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one whom reclined on Jesus' breast. Then you see Thomas, the great one who now is doubting Thomas, and he lacked the faith of some of the others. You see, and so we can go through the different personalities we see. And as you read through the Gospels about the various characters that Jesus came into contact with, they're all very different. And as Jesus went about healing the many people, their reactions were different. Think about the 10 lepers. Only one returned to give thanks. In John 9, the blind man whom Jesus put clay on his eyes to heal him, when he'd been rejected by the Pharisees and he'd been interrogated by them, his parents had been interrogated by them, it's very clear, if you look at John 9, he really didn't understand who Jesus was and what had happened. He just knew that he could see. And when Jesus came and returned to him, what was his testimony? It's simple. "Lord, I believe." My friend, if you don't have that as part of your testimony this morning, it doesn't matter what else you understand about the Word of God. It doesn't matter what else you understand about theology. You don't have the Word of God in your life. And you need to be saved. But if you know whom you have believed, and if you know that you're trusting Him, that's all you need to get to salvation. Yes, you should study other things and help you to increase your understanding and increase your work with the Lord and increase your sanctification. And all these things, they're very good. I'm not putting those things, dismissing them at all. But the question is, the essential question is, are you saved this morning? Have you come to the Saviour? Do you know him for yourself? And that man, all he could say was, "I believe." After Legion was healed, he had a desire to remain with Jesus, verses 18 to 20 of our passage. "But Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel." Now, it's quite clear when Jesus asked who had touched him, this woman was afraid. And she had good reasons for being fearful, for not admitting it. It could be, first of all, she was a shy personality. But she should never have been in that crowd. She was an unclean woman. Think of it, as she jostled her way to Jesus, every person who touched her, and there had been hundreds who would have touched her, would have been ceremonially unclean and not known it. She was to avoid contact with others. It seems likely that she hoped to get the healing and slip away unnoticed. It may be that you think, as a Christian, you can go through life unnoticed. No one really knows that you're a Christian. And you can just go along. They talk about in some of the strict Baptist churches what they call secret disciples. And they use a few tentative examples from Scripture. You might say to yourself, well, there's times when Jesus would tell the person he'd healed that they should keep quiet. But let's just consider a couple of those reasons for a moment. Often it was because there's a requirement in the law for the priest to examine the healed person, certainly for the lepers. And Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And Jesus was simply keeping within the constraints of the law which the Jews were under at that time. You say, well, in this chapter, Jesus says concerning Jairus' daughter that no man should know it. Verse 43. Well, just picture what's going on at Jairus' house for a second. Jairus was an important man. He was a ruler of the synagogue, and the way things would go on in that day, literally hundreds of people would gather around his house to mourn. They'd be playing instruments, and there'd be this great wailing going up, and so forth. And can you imagine what would have happened if this daughter had been raised from the dead, was brought out alive? Jesus would never have got away from that house for days. He'd have been held up there. He couldn't have gone on about the work that he had to do. And Jesus wasn't on this earth to receive the adulation of men and women. He was on this earth to do a work. The adulation and the glory was his in heaven. Let's look at it conversely. Let's look at what Jesus said, if this interpretation isn't correct. A 12-year-old girl would never be allowed out of the house. She could never have contact with anybody outside of her family. However long she lived for, she'd have been cut off. Now, is that the Jesus that we know from Scripture? Is that the God whom we believe in this morning, a God who would cut a girl off, a 12-year-old girl, before her life really had started? He'd raise her from the dead to live in a room cut off from the world. That's not the Jesus that I read about. There's no way to understand. It was a pragmatic thing to enable him to be about his work. No, God expects his people to profess him and the wonderful things he has done. You know, Christian people are very good at telling one another what Jesus has done and what God does in their lives. But that's not what we're supposed to be about. That's one element of what we are to do. Do you know we're to do it to the world as well? When God answers our prayers, we're to tell worldly people that he's done it. When he provides for our daily needs, we are to profess it. I can imagine a situation where a man has been out of work and he finds a job. And he's on what used to be called the breadline. His family, he was worrying about their future, and he's prayed about a job, and the church had prayed about a job. The Lord wonderfully provides for him. And he goes to some company to work, and he's the only Christian there. And he doesn't tell anybody how this job was an answer to prayer. Well, what good does that do? None. Do the world have any respect for prayer? No. But they're not going to have any respect unless they see the faith of somebody who entrusts themselves to God. We're to tell men and women how that he created the world. We're to tell them how he has saved our souls. And we are to warn them that he is coming again. Otherwise they don't know. Because today, how else will men and women, boys and girls, hear about the greatness of our God, the need to be saved, and that there is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? Many Christians, they sit in their church on a Sunday and say, oh, it's a shame nobody comes. Well, ask them, how many people have you told them why they should come this week? Have you explained to them why they should come and hear the gospel? If not, it's not surprising they're not here, are they? You're just entrusting that they're going to go by a building and just decide to come in. There's another reason why we're to have this profession, this outward testimony for the goodness of our God. It's we're to give God the glory, not just in our churches, but in our daily lives. Jesus taught in Matthew 5, verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Sometime over the last couple of weeks, I stepped outside my house, and we live surrounded by fields, and I was able to get away from the street lights. I looked up at the sky. It was a beautiful clear night, and I could see all the stars out, and I thought of Abraham when his seed were promised to be like the stars of heaven, and of course the night sky would ablaze with stars. And we think of that. But imagine a scene where there's no natural artificial light, and you were to take a candle and place it on a hillside. Did you know that that candle could be seen by the naked eye for up to a mile away? Pick any hillside you like and imagine for a moment how many people are within a mile of that hillside. And if you were to take that candle, How many people would see it that you would never know of? My friend, when you have a Christian testimony for the goodness of your God, men and women see it, boys and girls see it, that you will never know about. When I was in a secular job one time, I dealt with offices all around the country. And some people I'd never spoken to before, the first time I spoke to them would say to me, "Oh, you're the Christian, aren't you?" You think to yourself, well, how's that come about? Because people talk about it. And a Christian should have that testimony shining forth to the world, proving the power of God in our lives. How else are they to know about God? How else are they to know about sin? How else are they to know about salvation? So first of all, we need to come to the Saviour, and then we need to profess him in our lives. Amen.